Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifieth, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, of which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of the sacred scriptures. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. This morning we'll consider questions and answers 12 through 14, reserving question and answer 15 for next week Sunday morning. Lord's Day 5, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word this morning. Father in heaven, use Thy servant as Thy mouthpiece to hold forth Thy Word, the Word of grace, the Word of life, the Word that strengthens and equips for our life in this world. Stand on His right and left, open His mouth that He may proclaim Thy Word boldly, and in truth, for Jesus' sake, amen. Lord's Day 6, which we began to consider this Sunday morning, is closely related to Lord's Day 5. What was stated negatively, for the most part, in Lord's Day 5, is now, in Lord's Day 6, set forth positively. The purpose of Lord's Day 5 was to demonstrate to us that no mere man can satisfy the claims of God's justice. The purpose of Lord's Day 6 is to demonstrate that the claims of God's justice are satisfied by one who is both God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 5 explained that God will not punish another creature for the sin that man committed. Lord's Day 6 now teaches us that God requires the same human nature that sinned also to make satisfaction for sin. In Lord's Day 5, we were taught that we ourselves can never make the satisfaction to God that is required. And we can not only not make it, but we daily add to the debt that we owe to God. Now in Lord's Day 6, we are told that the one who is perfectly righteous alone can satisfy the claims of God's justice. In Lord's Day 5, we were taught that no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's infinite wrath against sin. In our Lord's Day this morning, we are taught that the one who is able to satisfy the eternal wrath of God against sin is the one who is not only a mere man, but also God Himself, the Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord's Day sets forth the fundamental truth concerning our Mediator. The fundamental truth is just this. Your children in the congregation this morning can grasp this truth. Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Mediator. Jesus is not only a man, He is also the Son of God, God Himself. This is the one, the only one, who can satisfy the claims of God's justice over my sins and over your sins. Not only is He able, but He has, by His suffering and death on the cross of Calvary. This morning I call to your attention the truth concerning the mediator of the covenant. Let's notice three things together. First of all, his humanity. Secondly, his deity or divinity. And thirdly, his work. A few things about the way in which the truth of the Word of God is presented in Lord's Day 5 and now in Lord's Day 6. In the first place, it must strike anyone who reads these two Lord's Days that the truth is carefully argued and closely reasoned. Two Lord's Days setting forth basically the same truth, setting forth the fundamental truth of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. The Reformed faith clearly is a precise faith. I'm reminded of the story that has been told about a visitor to a faithful Reformed congregation who, after the sermon, was greeted by the minister and said to that minister, "My, your doctrine is precise." To which the minister responded, "My dear sir, I serve a precise God." That becomes very clear in these two Lord's Days. Our God is a precise God. There's contempt today for theological precision that's fueled by the whole ecumenical movement that seeks to unite all of the churches, to unite them even institutionally on the basis of the least common denominator. And the truth, precise truth, is viewed as something that is an impediment to this unity, as indeed it is. In the second place, the Lord's Days also demonstrate that the Reformed faith is doctrinal, that the Reformed faith places a premium on sound doctrine. Both Lord's Days are doctrinal. To many people, tediously, oppressively doctrinal. But this is the Reformed faith. Make no mistake, the Reformed faith is doctrinal. That's not to say that the Reformed faith is not also practical, that the Reformed faith simply ignores the life of the people of God in the midst of this world. That's not true. That is not the Reformed way. But it is to say that right doctrine is first. Right doctrine is fundamental. Right doctrine is the foundation of everything. Right doctrine is the foundation for that godly life that we are called to live in the midst of this world. That life arises out of the convictions that we have with regard to the truth, to the doctrine of the Word of God. Destroy that foundation, and you have destroyed the Christian life and the very possibility for living as the people of God in the midst of this world. In the third place, these Lord's Days demonstrate that the Reformed faith is polemical. The Reformed faith is not only positive, but the Reformed faith is also negative. The Reformed faith does not only proclaim the truth of the Word of God and ground the young people in the congregation, in their catechism classes, as well as in the congregation and in our good Christian schools, in the truth of the Word of God, but also error is pointed out. Errorists and heretics are identified, and their errors are repudiated on the basis of Scripture and the summary of Scripture in our Reformed confessions. The first truth that Lord's Day 6 emphasizes is the truth of the mediator's humanity. His real and his complete humanity. That is especially set forth in Lord's Day 5, in Lord's Day 6, when we are taught in the very opening question and answer, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? And then the explanation that the same human nature which has sinned must likewise make satisfaction for sin. The Lord's Day opens up with an emphasis on Jesus' humanness. He was a real man. Not only is it necessary, as we shall see presently, that the mediator must be God, very God, to bear the wrath of God, but he must also be a true man. God simply will not punish another creature, another kind of creature, for the sin committed by man. And that's the reason, too, why all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, significant though they were, significant for the worship of God and the comfort of the people of God, nonetheless. And that's the main point of the Epistle to the Hebrews. None of them could atone for sin. None of them. They all pointed ahead to the one who would atone for sin, but none of them accomplished atonement. And this is the fundamental reason. God will not punish a lamb or a cow or a turtle dove for the sin that men have committed. The Son of God was such a man. He did not simply drop out of the sky. He did not simply appear to be a man, like in the Old Testament, when an angel appeared to human beings, took on an appearance. That was not what Jesus did for the 33 and a half years that he was on this earth. He wasn't a ghost or a spirit given a human form, but he was a real man. And the proof of that, of course, is that he died. He died. And the possibility of his enduring death was that he was a real man. It wasn't enough that the Savior would have created for him some special kind of nature there in the womb of the Virgin Mary. A human nature devoid, disconnected from the rest of humankind, divorced from our first father of the human race, Adam. So that Mary was really just a surrogate mother, kind of like an egg that finally hatches in an incubator, altogether disconnected from the incubator in which that egg has developed. Then we have no Savior. No real Savior. Because He's not one of us. He's not a man like us men. And therefore, it's impossible that He should save us men. The mediator must be man. Actually conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her 9 months later. And that's what happened. By the wonder of the incarnation and the virgin birth, the Son of God took to Himself a real human nature. Mary was, really was, His mother. This is sometimes referred to as Nicene Christology. The truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that was defended already in the Nicene Creed. And defended in the Nicene Creed, especially in these words, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. Who for us men and our salvation Himself became a man. Nicene Christology. This is the teaching of the Word of God. This is the teaching of Hebrews 2. That's the first part of verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus, who was made a man. In other words, a little lower than the angels means a human being, a man. Verses 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He is our brother, really our brother, because He partakes of the same human nature that we partake of. And then that glorious passage in verses 14 through 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. The truth of Christ's humanity is an important truth. It is that for several reasons. First, only if Jesus Christ is a real man can you be sure. Can I be sure? Can we men, we human beings, be sure that Jesus is our Savior? He must be a man as we are men. Secondly, the truth of Christ's real humanity is of importance because it is the supreme act of love and friendship. That's why Jesus is called in Scripture the mediator of the covenant. And that's why covenant is included in my theme for this morning. That He is a real man is the very possibility of the friendship and fellowship in the covenant. That's two. A truth emphasized in the epistle to the Hebrews, several passages. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, for example, For now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And later in chapter 9, verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. But that's not the verse I want, it's 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the new testament. That same expression, mediator of the covenant or testament. And later on, that same thing in chapter 12 of the epistle, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of the covenant, friendship, fellowship, and always the test of friendship and fellowship is that you will do anything that's necessary for your friend. Anything at all, including laying down your own life for them, if need be. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Do we do that? In the covenants in which God places us, do we do that as husbands and wives in the covenant of marriage? Do we do that in our families, children, teenagers? Everything to ensure that you expend yourself, you do whatever it takes to maintain the friendship and love within your family. Do we do that? In the congregation, expending ourselves for our friends, that is, our fellow church members. And finally, the importance of Christ being a real man is that he is a sympathetic Savior. That especially is the implication that's drawn out in the passage that we read together. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, the closing verses of the chapter. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, in order that, with this purpose that, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Are you suffering this morning? Is that suffering not only physical suffering, pain of the body, which he also experienced? But is it suffering of soul? The agony of a broken heart? Jesus knew that kind of agony. Do you experience the loss of a friend, rejection at the hands of one who was your trusted friend, even perhaps for many years? Jesus knew what it was to be betrayed by a friend. Do you experience the extreme sorrow and pain of rejection? A spouse, perhaps, who has been unfaithful and has walked out of the marriage, refuses to live faithfully in the marriage, so that now you must live alone? Jesus knew the agony of such rejection. Do you experience the agony of debilitating disease that's gradually dragging you down into death and the grave? He knows the pain of that experience too. He suffered and he died. Go to him. Look to him for the grace and strength that you need, whatever it is you may be experiencing. He is able to succor them that are tempted, just as he was tempted. But he is not only a man, really and fully a man, he is also very God. That too is the teaching of this Lord's Day. We believe and we confess the deity or divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we mean when we say Jesus' divinity, Jesus' deity, is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. In distinction from you and me, Jesus, as to his person, what in him said, I was the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. That's the 17th question and answer. 16, a true man. 17, truly God. Why must he in one person be also very God? What this comes down to is that Jesus Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem's manger, the young man who grew up in Nazareth as an apprentice to his carpenter father, the man who in his public ministry for 3.5 years went up and down the land of Palestine, proclaiming the word of God, the one who died on Calvary's cross, is not only a man, he is also the divine Son of God. This is the confession of faith of the Church of Christ, as it always has been. That's verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He is God, crowned with the very glory and honor of God himself. This is always the line in the sand between the true church and the false church. Between that church that is faithful to the Holy Scripture and that church that has departed and is apostatizing from the Word of God. This is the line of demarcation between the true church of Jesus Christ and the cults and the sects. This is the line between believer and unbeliever. They will say many things about Jesus. Nice things. True things. Complimentary things. But they will not say that Jesus is the Son of God. God Himself in our flesh. That they will not say. Oh yes. He was a good man. An honorable teacher. A worthy example to be followed. And that's the most ridiculous thing that anyone could ever say. Look at the claims that he made. I am God. I am the Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. I forgive sins. A good man. A worthy example to be followed. Either the man was a liar or he was a lunatic. But you cannot say, you can never say about him, a good man, a worthy example to be followed. A man who said those kinds of things about himself, you can spit in his face, you can curse him, and you can kill him, or you can fall down at his feet, prostrate, and worship him. But don't ever say, good teacher, worthy example. God will not let that be an option. Because if what he claimed was not absolutely true, he should be institutionalized as a lunatic or imprisoned as a liar. This is what distinguishes in every age Christ from all the would-be messiahs and saviors. If you know this truth, this one fundamental truth about Jesus, confess this truth, live out of this truth, you will never fall for the deceptions of the would-be, all the other messiahs in the world. They're all false Christs who arise to lead the saints of God astray, to take for themselves the leader of the cult or of the movement. Christ's glory for himself. The glory due only to the Son of God. None of them deserve it, because none of them is God. Only one deserves our praise, our obedience, that we confess him in the church and confess him before the world. That one is the one who was not only a man, but also the Son of God. Over against every denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, we maintain that the mediator is very God. And the importance of this, first of all, that only if he is, as to his person, the Son of God, is he perfect. Perfectly righteous. Holy. Without original sin. Born without a depraved nature. Never committing any actual sins. The explanation for that, the guarantee of that, is that he is no mere man. He is God's Son in our flesh. Secondly, the truth that Jesus is God has everything to do with his suffering and dying on Calvary. For satisfaction to the claims of God's justice, demand that the burden of his wrath against sin should be endured. The claims of God's justice demand that the curse and judgment of God against the guilt of sin must be endured. Those claims of God's justice, no mere man could satisfy. Only one who is himself, very God, can bear the wrath of God, bear it away, bear it to such an extent that he satisfies it, endures it completely, and does that in order to deliver others, all the others for whom he died, from having to endure that wrath in that judgment. And the importance of his being very God is that it gives to his cross work its infinite value. Beloved, the Son of God suffered and died for your sins. And because it was the Son of God who suffered and died for your sins, his death has eternal merits and value. In a moment of time, he could endure the wrath of God. In a moment of time, the climax of that wrath of God that he endured all his life long was visited him on Calvary. I told the catechism students at Southwest Church this past last Monday when we talked about some of these very same truths. I asked them, if Jesus ever went to hell, suffered, died, buried, descended into hell, did he ever go to the place hell? And of course the answer is no. No, but hell came to him. Hell, with all its fury, came upon him in that darkness, the 3 hours of darkness, there on Calvary. God visited on Jesus the wrath and judgment of our sins, which is the suffering of hell. That he endured. That he was able to endure because he is not only a man, but the Son of God. What was his work then? As a real man, as the Son of God, his work was our salvation. His work was to suffer and die on that cross. His work was to suffer and die for sins, all the sins of all those for whom he died. His work of dying on that cross was to satisfy the claims of God's justice. And that's exactly what he did on that cross. For that reason, He is our mediator. That's the word that's used in Lord's Days 5 and 6. Mediator. And that's used throughout Hebrews 2. A mediator is a go-between. One who goes between man and God. The sinner man and the sinned against holy God. His work as mediator is to restore and to perfect God's covenant with us. To restore us to His friendship, His favor. To restore us to communion with God. And for that work, the Heidelberg Catechism says, Christ was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's question and answer 18. The Catechism is quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. The four things that are mentioned, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the two ends, the beginning and the end, are really the bookends of the whole saving work of Jesus Christ for us. First, He is God's wisdom, foolishness to the world. God's wisdom, according to His own decree. That word points to God's work in eternity when He determined that Jesus Christ would be our mediator. In His wisdom, He planned it perfectly. And He is the one who realized it. In the one who is both man and God. What a wisdom of God. That wisdom in eternity had in view Christ's redemption of us. The fourth and last thing that's mentioned. That word redemption refers especially to Christ's work on the cross. There He redeemed us. There, God's perfect wisdom was worked out in time and in history. Christ redeemed us by His atoning death, redeemed us from sin, from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And He could do it because in the wisdom of God, He was both man and God. And then what comes in between wisdom and redemption, the two things that are the aim of God in His eternal wisdom and the aim of Jesus Christ in His redemption. Our righteousness or justification and our sanctification. And those two words really summarize the whole of our salvation. Our salvation comes down to justification and sanctification. In justification, the guilt of our sins is taken away. We're guilty sinners. In ourselves, we deserve wrath and judgment. But in God's wisdom, on account of the redemption of His Son, the guilt of our sins is paid for. We are righteous. That's justification. And He is God's sanctification. In Him we are not only justified, but we are sanctified. Not only is the guilt of sin paid for, but the power of sin is broken. Sin's bondage, the defilement and filth of sin. All of that on account of his redemption of us, according to the wisdom of God. And all that indicates the fundamental truth that Jesus is the only mediator. Clearly, that's the teaching of Lord's Days 5 and 6 taken together. One mediator, one Savior, one who has accomplished our redemption, and that one is Jesus Christ, God and man. Alone. That's the teaching of Lord's Days 5 and 6. Alone. He is the only mediator and the only possibility of salvation with God. Salvation cannot be found anywhere else, in any one else. And that's what it's come to. That's what it's come to, even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. It started with the lie. God wants to save all men. God has a saving purpose for every single human being, head for head. And that error has developed to the point that the generations following those who said he wants to save everybody are now saying, and the possibility for salvation is not only in Jesus Christ. The possibility for salvation is to be found in all religions. They're all just different roads leading to heaven. That error, that wickedness, our fathers condemned in Lord's Days 5 and 6. What we must see finally is that in this great work of the Son of God, very man, very God, comes out the love of God for us. For standing behind the one who came into our world in order to save us is God, his Father. The Father who sent his own only begotten Son pay for your sins and mine, to endure the awful wrath and curse of Calvary, his own dear Son, so that we might enjoy his friendship and his fellowship in the covenant of grace now and in the covenant perfected in heaven hereafter. What a love of God. What grace. Amazing grace. And that's why we call it the covenant of grace. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we give thanks for thy great work on our behalf in our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we never take it for granted. And into all the ages, proclaim his greatness, his glory, and extol thee, God and Father of Jesus Christ.